We're going to go ahead and get started. We began our study on the Epistle of Jude last Sunday, and so we're going to begin, and we'll review real quick where we did go through last time, because we just started, and so we thank God for all that He's doing, and we thank God for His Word, that we have the ability to get into the Word of God and study His Word. You know, God anointed, or should I say inspired, these writers to write these epistles. That means that these epistles were God-breathed. God moved upon these individuals to write. And we believe, within the Assemblies of God and most evangelicals as well, we believe that the very Word of God, inspired of God, is without error. It's true. And when God moved upon their hearts to write, we believe that they were inspired of God and wrote them without error, the infallible Word of God. And so we can definitely learn from God's Word, and even though these books were written many, many years ago, they still have application for us today. And so we thank God for that. Let's open in prayer, and then we'll begin. Lord, we do ask, in the name of Jesus, that You would have Your way this morning. We pray, Lord, for the anointing of Your Holy Spirit to be able to break into Your Word and have understanding. We ask that You, Holy Spirit, would have Your way, enlighten our minds, quicken our understanding, and we pray that most of all that You would exalt the name of Jesus in our midst. Lord, without You, we are nothing, and so we acknowledge our need for You, and we ask that You'd bless our time together. We do pray for those that are battling colds and cough, for those that are sick in body. We pray for healing in the name of Jesus. We pray that You'd quicken the mortal body. And that, Lord God, You'd remove all phlegm, remove all cough, everything that would be causing just frustration in our bodies. Heal, we pray, in the name of Jesus. And everyone said, amen and amen. The book of Jude. We mentioned the last time that this particular epistle has the theme, a very interesting one, which is contending for the faith. Jude had an intention to write about the common salvation. He had intended to write about the, the good news of our salvation. Our salvation is a powerful one. When we fully understand and grasp what God did in order to save us, it really should amaze us. It should really cause us to shout hallelujah and praise the Lord. Because in a sense, some say that God bankrupted heaven by sending His only Son, Jesus, to die on the cross. You see, God came and robed Himself with human flesh and gave His life on the cross of Calvary for you and me. It's such an amazing event that the Bible says the angels even look into this and in reality are shocked, amazed that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Think about it. God so loved us that God came into this world. And He was the one that brought forth this great plan of salvation. And it's no wonder why Jude desired to write about our common salvation. But then, because he was being led by the Holy Spirit, inspired of God to write, God changed His course of writing, and instead of writing about our common salvation, He switched gears, and all of a sudden began to write one of the most powerful, one of the strongest letters against false teachers, and ultimately wrote a letter about contending for the faith. Like we mentioned the last time, it's about fighting for our faith. And what was warned about in regards to the epistles, that things were going to come in and begin to creep into the church, false teaching, false apostles. Jesus warned about them in the Gospels. Paul warned them about them before he would give his life in Rome. Peter warned about them before he died. And now at this point in history, false teachers were beginning to make their way into the church, wolves in sheep's clothing. And so destructive were these teachings that Jude would write the strongest letter against these, and he would write it around 70 to 80 AD. We mentioned the last time someone mentions AD 66. There's discrepancies in the sense that no one knows with finality the exact timing. Some would say between 70 and 80 AD because of the fact that it was at this time that a lot of the heresies began to break into the church, therefore causing and moving Jude to write this epistle. Others have written a little earlier of a date, but to be honest with you, an early or a later date doesn't affect the content of this letter. The reality was that error and heresy and false teaching was creeping into the church, and the Holy Spirit moved upon Jude to write the strongest epistle against false teaching. Now the background, and I think we stopped right after number one, but let's go through it real fast. The background, surprisingly, a large number of the Pauline and non-Pauline epistles confront the problem of false teachers. And almost all of them allude to it, or in other words, make mention to the reality of false teachers beginning to creep into the church. All of the epistles, whether Pauline or not Pauline. Pauline meaning written by the Apostle Paul, non-Pauline meaning the general epistles. Remember, we already went through 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and all of them alluded to false teachers. Remember, John talked to the elect lady and told her, be careful who you're letting into your house. Don't just let anyone into your house, especially if they're false teachers, because then you're helping them in spreading their error. And so it was definitely alluded to. And so these things were definitely beginning to be written about by these writers. But Jude went beyond all the other New Testament epistles or letters in its relentless and passionate denunciation of apostate teachers who had invaded the church. His is the strongest letter against it because they were creeping in. You see, any godly minister of the gospel who is truly being led by the Holy Spirit will be given the understanding and will be given insight as to what is happening within the church. And it doesn't matter about just their congregation alone, but even a kind of understanding of what's happening in the church world. And at times, God will move upon that faithful minister to sound the alarm, to warn. And that's what's happening here. Jude wrote a very passionate letter against these false teachers and therefore, again, contending for the faith. He began to tell the people, be careful and fight for the faith that you've put your faith in. And so again, it was relentless. In other words, he didn't hold back any punches and it was passionate in his denunciation. In other words, in the warning and in the putting down, in a sense, of those teachings that were beginning to invade the church. Now, number two is where we stop. Jude identified himself, as we can see in the very beginning of Jude chapter 1, verse 1. He identified himself simply as the brother of James. It says this in verse 1, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ, and a brother of James to those that are sanctified and called by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ. He identifies himself as the brother of James. Now, it's very interesting when you think about that. But let's move on in the notes. It says this, the only brothers in the New Testament by the names of Jude or Judas and James are the half-brothers of Jesus. The half-brothers of Jesus. Now, we got to remember, according to the scripture, turn to Matthew 13 so we can see this as I make this statement. The reality was that Jesus, although being born of the Virgin Mary, there is a teaching within the Roman Catholic Church that Mary remained a virgin throughout the rest of her life. But the scriptures say otherwise. The Bible actually teaches clearly that Mary and Joseph, even though she had Jesus through a virgin birth, she remained a virgin until she had Jesus, yes. After Jesus was born, Mary and Joseph continued as a married couple would, and they had children through natural acts. We don't have to go into the birds and the bees. But they had children through natural procreation. Amen. It's the way it is. It's the way God desired it to be. But the Roman Catholic is taught that Mary remained a virgin all the way throughout her life, but that's just not true. Look at Matthew chapter 13 and verse 55, and it says this. We'll start with verse 53. It says, "When Jesus finished these parables, he departed from there, and when he came to his own country," this is where he was raised, probably Galilee, "he came to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished, and they said, 'Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works?'" Look at verse 55. "Is he not the carpenter's son?" Who was the carpenter?
Joseph.
"Is he not the carpenter's son? And is his mother not called Mary? And are not his," what does it say there? "His brethren," or his brothers, "James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? And when," or "where did this man get all these things?" You see, Jesus began to minister in such powerful ways that even his own family remained in disbelief for a season. His own brothers and sisters didn't believe in him until later. James and Jude, the writers of the epistles of James and Jude, were his half-brothers. And the interesting thing is that the scriptures teach here, as they looked at Jesus saying, "Wow, isn't Joseph a carpenter and isn't Mary his mother? And look at his brothers and his sisters." And the reality is that Mary and Joseph had children through the natural act. Amen. And so contrary to the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, which wants to exalt Mary to a position that the scripture doesn't, we've got to hold to the scriptures and not to the teachings or the traditions of a particular religion or a particular teaching. You follow what I'm saying? We've got to base our teaching on the Word of God. However, let's throw this out there, because when you are talking to a Roman Catholic friend or family member, they will say, "But you know what? They were actually," some believe, "that they were actually cousins or children from another family, step-brothers and stepsisters." But it doesn't seem to come out in the way the Scripture puts it, does it? And so we've got to hold to the scriptural text and not on the assumptions to try to make Mary the eternal virgin, because she was not. Amen? Now, we've got to bring that out because Mary was blessed among women. There is no doubt about it. You and I can read the scripture and we will honor Mary. I mean, she believed God, for crying out loud. She didn't disbelieve. She believed God, and God performed in her a miraculous act to where Jesus would be born of her womb and she would forever be called blessed. But the scripture does not ever exalt her to the position that the Roman Catholic Church has. Amen. I remember there was a Bible tract one time I read, and it was called "Mary, Why Are You Weeping?" You know, many times it has Mary weeping in the Roman Catholic Church. But sometimes what it brought out in that Bible tract was that she was weeping because how many people are putting their faith in her, and they're missing the reality of the true mediator, Jesus Christ himself. You know, I can only imagine, you know, when a person stands before God on that day and they're putting their faith in Mary only to find out it was misplaced, that's a horrible, horrible thought, don't you think? See, there's only one mediator, the Bible says, between man and God, and it is the man, Christ Jesus. Only one mediator. And even though Mary was blessed among women, she is not in any way a savior, nor was she ever meant to be. She herself needed salvation through Jesus Christ. Amen? Did you know that she even needed the Holy Spirit and was baptized in the Holy Spirit along with the rest of the apostles on the day of Pentecost? I mean, Mary was there speaking in other tongues. I mean, can you imagine that? She needed the Holy Spirit just like everybody else. Amen? And John took care of her and all these good things. But we must remember, and I was bringing that out to say this, that Jude, being one of his half-brothers, the reason why we call him half-brothers was because Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. Amen? Where his half-brothers were born literally of Mary and Joseph. Amen? Joseph and Mary, they did their thing, and they had those children, where Jesus, his father was not Joseph. Now, technically, as he was raised, Joseph was his father, amen, the carpenter's son. But in the literal sense, he was not literally Joseph's son. He was Mary's son, but the son of God, amen. In regards to what happened there in the flesh that Jesus put on, being God in the flesh. And so, Jude was one of those. Now, the way that it's listed there, Judas was the last of the brothers listed. Did you notice that? The reason why is because they usually listed it from the oldest brother to the youngest. And so Jude was his youngest half-brother. But it's also interesting, just as a side note, it's not in your notes here, but it says this in chapter 1, verse 1, or 1, verse 1 of Jude. It says, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ, and a brother of James. So he mentions James. That's his older brother. James was, at that time, the leader of the Jerusalem church. He held authority in that Jerusalem church. And also he had to say, I'm a brother of James. But he also says that he was a servant of Jesus Christ. Think about that statement. When you look up that word servant in the Greek, it's a doulos of God. A bond slave. That's a willing slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you think about that statement, it shows the reality of the faith that Jude did have. Even though when they were younger and they saw Jesus begin to enter into his public ministry, his own brothers and sisters didn't believe in him. They thought Jesus was kind of losing it. They literally thought he was losing his mind. They thought he had gone crazy. For real.
Kind of understand that, though. Uh-huh. Because, like, I grew up next to a neighbor, and their kid, you know, said that he was a Messiah. And it would be hard for me to believe because I grew up with him.
Yeah.
And even though Jesus was good during his life, of course.
Yeah.
You know, it's just human nature, I guess.
Yeah, definitely. It's like this: is the prophet is without honor in his own home. I mean, they saw their upbringing, they saw their life. Now, obviously, Jesus' life must have been, wow, you know, because he lived a sinless life, you know. But, you know, when God begins to call you out of your own family and begins to raise you up, sometimes your own brothers and sisters look at you and say, man, I remember him when he was that young boy and used to go and do this and do that, you know. And sometimes it's harder for them to believe as quick in you, in a sense. But definitely, can you imagine out of nowhere, there's Jesus saying he's the Messiah? You know, and he's performing these miracles and these mighty deeds. It's like, wow, you know. And so his own brothers and sisters were unbelievers at first. But then the Bible makes some hints as to how Jesus appeared. It doesn't say how or the confrontation, how it all happened. But after Jesus' resurrection from the dead, he appeared to James, his oldest half-brother. It doesn't say what happened. It doesn't say. It does say that he appeared to James. And then under the 12, and to Mary, right? And others. But it doesn't say what happened. But James became such a believer that he became one of the most powerful, influential leaders of the Jerusalem church. Remember when the Gentiles first started coming into the church, they came up with an issue. Well, what do we tell the Gentiles? What are we supposed to tell them? And there was what was called the Jerusalem Council. Peter, James, and the other apostles gathered together to try to deal with what do we do with the Gentiles. And as they debated and they began to talk amongst themselves, all of a sudden James spoke up out of the midst of this thing and spoke, and what he said was done, and all agreed. And so it just kind of helps to speak about James's authority and his position. But it's also interesting to think that his own brethren became believers. And it's, we don't know how or what took place, but they obviously would even come to the point of Jude saying, I'm a willing bond slave, bond servant of Jesus Christ. It even shows the humility of Jude. It's powerful. Anyways, let's go forward again. He probably mentioned James. Let's move forward with this. He probably mentioned James because of his brother's prominence, as we've just been talking about, his authority, his prominence as leader of the Jerusalem church, and this would serve to clarify his own identity and authority. He said, "I am a brother of James." In other words, he was obviously in contact with James. He obviously spent time with James, his own brother, probably learned a lot from James as well. And so that's how Jude identifies himself, as simply the brother of James. And that helps us to see two things. Again, the authority of James, that he held a prominent place, but it also shows Jude to be in link with James and, of course, helping him in his position. Now, number three, let's move forward in the background. This brief but hard-hitting, it's a hard-hitting epistle. Like I said, he doesn't withhold any punches. He's wanting to fight for the faith. This brief but hard-hitting epistle was written against false teachers who were blatantly antinomian. Whoa, Pastor James, why do you have to bring out a big word like that? Antinomian. Antinomian. Well, what antinomianism was, and this is going to come up later on when we go into our sermon later on the seven churches, but antinomianism was a teaching that began to make headway into the church. And antinomianism was a teaching of this. It taught that salvation by grace allowed them to sin without condemnation. That they, again, taught that, that salvation by grace, you're saved by grace, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's how we're saved, amen? We're not saved by our church attendance. We're not saved by our Bible memorization. We're not saved by how many women's conferences we attend, right, Sister Marie? We're not saved by how many men's conferences we attend. We're not saved because we're in the Assemblies of God denomination. I mean, all that might be good and dandy, but that has nothing to do with our salvation. Amen. Praise the Lord. We're saved by grace. Through faith, and not of works, lest any man should boast. But it taught that if we were saved by grace, it allowed them to sin without condemnation. Now let's qualify this though. When you and I as a believer in Christ do sin, and we ask God for forgiveness, are we forgiven? Amen. Yes. Why? Because of God's grace. We're forgiven by God's grace right there. The Bible says if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so when we're forgiven of our sins, we don't have to be condemned. But what they taught was this, was that because you're saved by grace, you're allowed to sin however you want to sin, and you don't even have to confess your sins, because you're saved by God's grace. And it was a misapplication of what Paul taught. Remember, Paul taught where sin abounds, God's grace abounds, right? In other words, God is able to forgive us of all our sin, and He does it by His grace, praise God. Amen? Unmerited favor. He has mercy on us because we are His own. But we've got to remember that that same grace of God, as Titus chapter 2 tells us, leads us to a holy life, not an unholy one. And so that word antinomianism, if you want to write this down to the side somewhere in your Bible or whatever you want, anti means against, right? Remember, antichrist means against Christ. The Antichrist that is coming will be totally against anything Christian and of Christ. Amen? Nomianism means law. It means against law. And so what it taught was, we're under grace. We're in the New Testament. We're in the New Covenant. We don't have to worry about the law anymore. Christ fulfilled it all, which is true. But when the law of God has been fulfilled through Christ and Christ dwells in our hearts, He is going to help us to fulfill God's law. Amen. That's why John, in his epistle, spent plenty of time saying that we, as believers, will keep His commandments. Amen. It's going to be the byproduct of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Will it be perfect obedience? No. The Bible does not teach sinless perfection. It's impossible. You and I, even though washed, bathed in the blood of Jesus, forgiven, we are still housed within a cursed body. Amen. That's why Paul spent plenty of time talking about the war that you have on a daily basis between the flesh and the spirit. The reality of that war shows you and me that we still are dwelling within a cursed body. Amen. This cursed body doesn't want anything to do with God. The Bible says that this flesh that we have is actually at war against the things of God. That's why it's no surprise to you and me when we have a struggle sometimes to want to read our Bible, sometimes to get to church, to pray. The flesh is contrary to those things. But there's also a side of us that wants to do the right and not the wrong. And it's going to be a battle until the day we exchange this mortal body with the immortal one. Amen. If we're in a cursed body, but one day that curse is going to be removed entirely. And then there's not going to be that element within us that wants the wrong. That's why when we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the deeds of the flesh. But if we walk in the flesh, we will begin to do those things contrary to the Spirit. Amen? And so it's our steps, where we choose to go, what kind of steps we take, that will begin to cause us to do the wrong. Jude began to write against this kind of teaching, antinomianism. They were also, the last part of these notes up on the slide, they were contemptuously denying the original apostolic revelation about the person and nature of Jesus Christ. Now remember, in John's epistles, he was dealing with the incarnation, wasn't he? He said, those that deny the Father and the Son, they are Antichrist. Those that deny that Jesus came in the flesh, they are Antichrist. It's the same element. And so we must remember that the teaching of antinomianism, or that we can sin and get away with it without living a holy life, is wrong. There's a teaching out there in the church world even today. Let's just bring it to today. You want ready to bring it to today? There's what's called that you can once saved, always saved. How many of you heard those kind of statements? Huh? And they teach that you can sin as much as you want. Once saved, always saved. In other words, once you gave your heart to Jesus or you said a sinner's prayer, automatically you're just the child of God. Now, yes, when you accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and were born again, you became a child of the living God. You do have a security in Christ, yes. But to teach a greasy grace that we can sin like the devil and get away with it is wrong. Amen? And so we must remember that. This once saved, always saved, where we can just go in and sin without any consequences to our sin, is a misapplication of the teaching of God's grace. Amen. Now, I don't want to bring us into a place where even the holiness movement of the past brought such a very strong yoke, really, on people, where you weren't even allowed to sin once, or you had to dress a particular way, or you had to do certain things to show that you were holy. We're not going to do that. We're going to teach God's grace. Amen. God has forgiven us. God gives us room to be human. God gives you and I room to make mistakes. That's why we're saved by God's grace. Amen. And so I don't want to twist it to where we have to be walking around with this fear that God's out to get us. God forbid. But on the other hand, we don't want to make it so that we can just do whatever we want and God's not going to hold us responsible for what we did. Amen. There's a responsibility that we have in God's grace. The Bible says that the love of God constrains us. Remember that scripture in the Bible. The love of God constrains us. We are loved by God, but there is a constraint. When we love God, and God truly has our hearts, we will not do the things that offend Him. Amen. If I love my wife, Adelina, I'm not going to do those things that make her mad. Or at least I'm going to try not to do those things. You know, I'm not going to say I do that perfectly. I don't know. I think all us that have our husband and our wife know what I'm talking about. We make mistakes, right? But for the most part, we're going to try to do those things that don't offend our loved one, our family, our children, our parents. If there's true love, love will constrain us. Some call that the law of love. Even though we're not under the law anymore, we are under the law of love. James called it the law of liberty. And so the love of God, the love of Christ, will constrain us. And it boils down to our relationship with God. If we have an intimate relationship with God, we are not going to do those things that offend Him. And how do we know what offends God? How do we know what offends God? The Holy Spirit dwelling within our hearts will bring conviction to us and tell us, don't do that. Amen. So the Holy Spirit, yes. How else? The Word of God, exactly. The Holy Spirit, as Brother Mark said, He makes His dwelling within our hearts. Remember, the New Covenant taught that He would inscribe His law upon our hearts. Amen. Another rendering for law could be the Word of God, the commands of God, the Scriptures. Amen. But listen to this. You as a child of the living God, being born again and born of His seed, He makes residence within our hearts, and so we become very sensitive to the things of God, don't we? As a child of God. And because the law of God is within our hearts, and the Holy Spirit is there as well, what's the Holy Spirit going to do? He's going to remind us about what the Word says. Amen? And so that's why it's so important for us to be full of God's Word, to know God's heart. But the Holy Spirit will also remind us of the things of God. Amen. Amen. There are some things that He will tell you that are unique to you. Amen. There will be some things that God has told Pastor James that He's not telling Brother Jaime. Amen. He's not telling Brother Mark or, follow what I'm saying, or Sister Marie or Sister Sonia. He's talking to me. But thank God that He's able to talk to us. Amen. And set us apart to Himself. But then there's other things that are obviously that He has made universal. There's what's called the universal law of God. Amen? When this Bible says, thou shalt not murder, it's a universal law. Did you know that? It didn't only apply to the Jews. It applies to everyone universally. Everyone knows within their hearts it's wrong to murder. It shows the law of God is placed within us as a human being made in the image of God. Think about it. A person that has never read the Bible, a person that has never been to church, doesn't even know who Jesus is, within their hearts knows that lying is wrong. That's why Romans chapter 1 So chapter 3 actually brings all humanity to condemnation, because whether they read the Bible or not, the law of God is within. God put it there. Amen? It's called the reality of a moral law within us. And God placed it there. Before our grandparents told us it was wrong, before mom and dad said it was wrong, we already knew it was wrong. Even if we didn't know what it was, we just knew it was wrong. And that brings us to the question, for instance, if you're talking to someone that doesn't even believe in God, ask them, where did right and wrong come from? It's called the reality of God putting His image within us. Amen. Anyways, against law, and is trying to live without any condemnation, and using God's grace as a means to sin, and that's totally wrong. Now, He describes these people that are teaching this kind of teaching as ungodly in verse 15, and as having not the Spirit, verse 19. Ungodly. It's interesting how Jude, notice when you read through this short epistle, how he mentions them as ungodly multiple times, but he also mentions them as having not the Spirit. You see, the Holy Spirit will show us right and wrong. Just like Brother Mark said, he will convict us, amen, and tell us, don't do that. That's wrong. And he helps us to know the mind and heart of God. Now, let's go forward to the purpose. Why did Jude write this epistle? Well, he wrote it to, number one, urgently warn. Now, the word urgent, again, is there with intention. Now, remember, to earnestly contend for the faith. It means with like a passion, amen? A driving force that is driving him, but it's to urgently warn believers about the serious threat of false teachers and their subversive influence within the churches. These false teachers were coming into the church, and they weren't just coming in and being kicked out so easily. They were moving by, listen to this, by another spirit. All false teaching, all error that tries to destroy your faith in God is actually being manipulated by demonic spirits. Listen to that. False teaching isn't just a bad teaching, but there's a spirit behind it with the intent to destroy your soul, with the intent to damn you into an eternal hell. Think about it. There's a spirit behind it. And that's why he's urgently warning them that, look, this false teaching is so strong that it's not just being kicked out easily, but the spirit behind it is moving it so strongly that it's influencing people within the church. It's drawing people out. By this time, it has destroyed some. That's why the warning is so strong. I don't know what Jude was saying, but he was saying some, wasn't he? And he was being moved by the Holy Spirit to warn with a strength behind it that this false teaching was creeping into the church. And we must even keep this in mind today. False teaching is still out there. It's not like it stayed there in those days. It's all around us even today. And we've got to be careful what we're listening to, who we're listening to, and we've got to make sure that it's scripturally sound. Amen. Because if it isn't, it has the potential to destroy that person's life eternally. Secondly, he wants to forcefully challenge all true believers to rise up and earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. You see, there was now a battle going on, and he's telling them, you better fight. You've got to know you're in a war. Did you know that when you said yes to Jesus and you accepted him as your Lord and Savior, you came into a war? You came into a battle. You've got to be ready to fight. You know, some people make it seem like being a Christian is just going to be like sunny days the rest of your life, and you're going to be walking through the flower patch and smell the roses every day. It's just not going to be that way. You're going to experience trials. You're going to experience times of warfare. The enemy is out there to destroy you, and you're going to have to fight. Amen? It's the way it really is. Sometimes we hear some television preachers, they make it seem like, you know, what you're going to do is just get, you know, millions of dollars in your bank account, and you're going to have cars, you're going to have houses and lands, and it's just going to be the best thing going. I'm not going to say God's not going to meet your every need and provide for you. I'm not going to say that. God is going to meet your every need. Amen? God will bless you as a child of God. I'm not going to in any way deny that. But to make it seem like it's just going to be sunny days every single day, that's just a lie from the pit of hell. You've come into a war. And you, as a child of God, have got to rise up and earnestly contend or fight for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Now, this urgent letter, moving forward into the survey now, this urgent letter has four main sections or four major sections. Number one was the purpose, and this is reiterated a few times. But we find the purpose of Jude in verses 1 through 4, okay? And there's no obscurity. In other words, there's nothing being hidden about it. There's no obscurity in Jude's purpose. He had wished to discuss the doctrine of salvation, but the threat of apostate teachers who perverted the grace of God and undermined the truth and righteousness compelled him to write and exhort his readers to contend earnestly for the faith. Let's read those verses 1 through 4 in our Bible. I'm reading from the modern English version here. I have my King James down there. But it says it like this. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who are sanctified and called by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. He says, beloved, while I diligently try to write to you of the salvation that we all have in common, I found it necessary to write and appeal to you to contend for the faith, which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are some men who secretly crept in, who were marked long ago for this condemnation. They are ungodly men, who pervert the grace of our God into immorality, and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he begins to bring out the reality of what he had intended to do. He wanted to write about our common salvation. In other words, everything we all had in common as believers. But then, being moved by the Holy Spirit and understanding, maybe reports were coming into him about people who were being led astray, or by the fact that people were living their lives in sin and saying God's grace has washed it all away. And so he switched gears, obviously, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so he began to tell them to fight for their faith, to contend earnestly for the faith that was once delivered to them. And he says, for there are some men who secretly crept in. These men were creeping into the church. Not only were they creeping in from the outside, but some were being raised up within. People who had never been fully given over to Jesus. They probably spoke the Christianese, but their hearts were never for God. Their hearts had never been given over. Amen? And they crept in, and it says they were marked long ago for this condemnation, for they are ungodly men who pervert the grace of our God into immorality. What is immorality? What does immorality mean? What does it mean to have an immoral lifestyle? What does it mean to be moral? Or to have good morals? Values, conviction, right? Standards in one's life. Holy standards, to have a moral life. They're good citizens, right? They pay their taxes. They don't try to mess around with the IRS. Amen? They're not liars. They're not cheaters. They don't steal. They're not murderers. That's a moral person. Amen? An immoral person is one that is breaking all those things and living like the devil, in essence, right? Immoral. It's a person that's sleeping around with other women. Amen? A person that's cheating on their taxes. A person that says, you know what? God's grace forgives me, but I can go and do all the wrong. Did you ever hear the statement that forbidden fruit is always the sweetest? Satan makes all of that stuff look so appealing. He makes it seem like, you know, if you just go and partake of that forbidden fruit, you're going to have the most extreme pleasure imaginable, only to find out it's more despicable in the end. Remember, one of David's sons had his eye on one of his stepsisters. Remember that? I mean, he was lusting, he was wanting this girl. I mean, he wanted her so bad, and he was trying to manipulate, trying to figure out a way, how can I get this girl? I mean, he was boiling with such sinful passion that it was blinding the man to moral standards. And he tried to confront her, eventually trying to manipulate, and through the help of someone else, eventually he figured out a way to get along with this girl. And she says, stop. Just talk to our father. Now, that was back in the day when a king had multiple wives, or they had multiple children, and so such and such and so so, whatever. And she said, just talk to our father David, and I'm sure that he would allow us to be married in the right way. But his passion had blinded him to the extent that he ended up raping the girl. Remember that? Lust. It was such an extreme lust that he couldn't be stopped. And the Bible says after that whole act, which he thought would be all that, he ended up hating her more after the fact than what kind of love he thought he had beforehand. And then not only that, but then he had disgraced the family. He had disgraced his own life. And the consequences of his sin brought about his own murder. Remember? Absalom's sister was the one that was raped. Absalom ended up murdering him. And all of this strife was in the house. And you know what? All that strife was in the house because David had sinned. The point is this, is that sin and sinful behavior and the reality of using grace as a license for sin is wrong. Amen? And the reality was, is that these people were teaching license to sin, and they weren't teaching anything about the consequences for their sin. There's still consequences for our sins even now as a born-again believer. Amen? Amen? You know, someone kind of falls away and goes and sleeps around, and they end up getting a STD, sexually transmitted disease, is all of a sudden because they repent and come back to God, that thing is just going to get removed out of their bodies? No, it's the consequence of their sin. Sin has consequences. Now, if that individual that went around and slept around repents and they come back to God and they say, God, forgive me, and they repent, will God forgive them? Yes, by God's grace. But will it stop the consequence of the sin? No. There still will be shame. Amen? There will still be the fact that that thing may remain in their bodies for the rest of their lives. Amen. It's just the way it is. Some call it grace and government. I remember reading an old saint talking about grace and government. David sinned with Bathsheba. And when he said, God, forgive me, when he was confronted by the prophet Nathan, he was forgiven immediately by God's grace. But God's government kept on rolling. In other words, the consequences still came his way. Amen. He still had a son. Even though she had a son, he died. Remember? And the fact is, strife came into the home, as we just mentioned before. And so we must remember that sin and the reality of what it says there, the perversion of the grace of God into immorality, is a lie from the pit of hell. Amen? God wants us to live a moral life, and he's going to help us by his Spirit. But the reality of teaching immorality and excused by God's grace is against the Scripture, and that's what Jude is going to warn about. Amen? And so we tell them to earnestly contend for the faith. Now, let's go forward now to number 2 in the notes and see if we can at least cover a couple of these. Into the description of false teachers. The description of false teachers. It's the second main section. First, A, in your notes, he brings out the reality of the past judgment of false teachers in verses 5 through 7. Let's look at what it says here. Verses 5 through 7 says, now I want to remind you. Here's Jude beginning his forceful letter. I want to remind you, though you already know, that the Lord saved people out of the land of Egypt and afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Verse 6, likewise, the angels who did not keep their first domain, the King James says their first estate, but forsook their own dwelling, he has kept in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. And just as Sodom and Gomorrah and their surrounding cities in like manner gave themselves to immorality and went after different flesh, they serve as an example by suffering the punishment of eternal fire. And so he brings out the reality of the past judgment of false teachers or those that were wrong. Number one, he brings out in verse 5, Israel and their unbelief. Remember when they came out of Egypt under the deliverance of Moses, they were going around the wilderness for a little while, First, they crossed the Red Sea. They saw the miracles of God. The manna began to come down. They had angels' food to eat. I mean, it's an amazing thing. You know, the sandals on their feet the whole time, all 40 years, were the same sandals they went into the wilderness with. I mean, they'd never wasted. I mean, that must have been some good souls. But of course, it was the miracle of God. God even kept the sandals of their feet from falling apart. Powerful, man. Amazing miracles. But there was the time when they were going to go north into the land of Canaan to spy out the land. Remember that? And when they went up north into the land of Canaan to check it out, they saw the giants and they saw these people. And I mean, Joshua and Caleb had faith, but the other 10 didn't. Remember that? So they came back out of the wilderness and they said, "Tell us, what's going on?" And all of a sudden those 10 began to bring out such a horrible report. They said, "There's no way we can go there. I mean, we were so small in comparison to those giants, we were like grasshoppers in their presence. I mean, wow. It's an amazing thing." And so they brought such a bad report, it convinced the rest of the crowd that there's no way they can go forth and take the land. They didn't have any faith. They were in unbelief. But then the other two, Joshua and Caleb, said, "Let's go right now. Let's go. Let's take the land." But the bad report overwhelmed the good report, and so they were now under unbelief. And God brought a judgment against that whole generation. They didn't have to have had to have wandered around for 40 years, but now they were going to have to. And they wandered around and wandered around, and that whole generation that was in disbelief was destroyed. Why? Because of their unbelief. Everybody following along, all right? And what Jude is saying, look at those that chose to do the wrong and the judgment that came their way. Israel came into unbelief, and they were destroyed because of it. Secondly, he brought out this group of angels in verse 6. Again, it says there, "Likewise, the angels who did not keep their first domain, but forsook their own dwelling, he has kept or reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day." There's a group of angels that rebelled against God's will. These angels left their first estate or their dwelling place. God had given command and told these angels to do a specific thing, but these angels stepped out of that domain that God told them to stay in and stepped into an arena that they were not given the latitude, were not given the freedom to do so. We find it in Genesis chapter 6. The Bible says that the sons of God began to behold the daughters of men. And a lot of these daughters that were being born of men were beautiful. God just made girls a little bit prettier than us men. That's just the way it is, right? But these angels began to see that, and they began to think, well, let's do something. So they left their dwelling place, their place, their sphere that God had given them, and they began to cohabit with women, the Bible says. And the result of that cohabitation was a race, a breed of men that were half man, half angel, and they were giants. They were huge. They say, when you read the books of Josephus, if you guys ever get a chance to read Josephus and Antiquities of the Jews, you can read about some of that in regards to how the Jews looked at this. If you ever get a chance to read the Book of Jubilees, these are not scriptural books. They're extra-biblical, but they're Jewish historical works. Kind of hear what I'm saying? They bring out some of their understanding of what this race of giants was like. They say that they were vicious. They were out to destroy men. They were huge beasts. Anybody ever heard of the word the Nephilim? These were huge giants, half angel, half men. And the result of this cohabitation, this disobedience to God by these angels, brought forth their judgment. You can also read it in 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2 and Jude are very similar in their denunciation of false teachers and false preachers and what have you. These angels that sinned were judged by God and are reserved even right now in chains for judgment. They are an example to the rest of the angelic host that if they disobey God, they will also experience this kind of judgment. And so the reality of their disobedience to God, or their rebellion towards the revealed will of God, brought forth their judgment. Jude brings out the judgment of those Israelites in unbelief was their own destruction. That whole race, I mean not the whole race, that whole generation that were in unbelief died in the wilderness. They weren't allowed to enter into the promised land. It was the next generation that went in under Joshua. You all got that? These angels that sinned were also judged and will ultimately be judged in that last day. But their rebellion and their cohabitation with women brought forth their judgment, and they're reserved in chains until that time comes. And then in verse 7, he brings out the last group, those in Sodom and Gomorrah. And their sin was sexual perversion. We read about the story. Abraham was there at the door of his tent, and all of a sudden he saw these three individuals coming to him. Remember that? And he knew it was God. God and some angels, anyways. And the Bible says that God began to say, shall we withhold this from Abraham, seeing that we know he's going to raise his family right for generations to come? It's amazing, really. And so Abraham begins to plead on the behalf of Sodom. Remember that? And Gomorrah. If there's 20 righteous, if there's 25, 20, down to 10, then he would spare the city. But then the Bible says they eventually went out there, and the city of Sodom and Gomorrah was so, so immoral, so perverted. You see, the homosexual is loved by God. You've got to understand that that individual, God loves them. Amen? But their homosexuality is a perversion of God's intended purpose for sex or for relations between a man and a woman. Amen. God hates the sin, but he loves the sinner. But the perversion was so bad, and the homosexuality that was going on there between both men with men and women with women and what have you was so bad that even when the angels entered into that city, they were lusting for those angels. It was horrible. Those angels blinded them, and they still were trying to go after those angels. It's horrible, the reality of what sin can do to an individual. Sin, if allowed into our lives, will drive us. Did you hear that? It will drive an individual. I remember listening to the interview between Dr. James Dobson and the guy called Son of Sam, who murdered, I don't know how many women, and back in the, I don't know if it was the 70s or early 80s, I forget when it was. Some of you may remember that was probably the highlight of the news at the time. And he was bringing out the reality of how pornography began to drive the man to do horrific things. You see, it's just like drugs. It starts with a simple thing. Oh, I'm going to go mess around with cigarettes. Then it comes to marijuana. Then marijuana to something else, to something else, to where that person is being driven by life-controlling substances. Sin will drive a man and a woman. Sin has a power to it, doesn't it? That, what, what's that again?
It becomes an idol.
It becomes an idol, and it's a driving force. And the reality was these Sodomites, or these of Sodom and Gomorrah, were being driven by their sin, that even the blindness over their eyes caused them to still go after strange flesh, another scripture will say. There's wickedness in our world. It's still out there today. But it starts with small things, doesn't it? And it will begin to drive a man or a woman. And the reality was that those in Sodom and Gomorrah had become so corrupted by their sinful behavior and lifestyle that it ultimately brought about their destruction. Amen? God sent those angels, and those angels were there, and he told Lot and his family, get out of Dodge. I mean, get out of Sodom. So get out of there, right? Tomorrow, you're going to see this thing torched up. You're going to see it destroyed. And so Lot was getting out of there with his wife, his children, but some of them said, I don't want to go. Isn't that sad? His wife was initially going with him, but then she turned back. Remember that? And she became a pillar of salt. You know, even today, when you go into the land around the Dead Sea area, those of that looked on a map of Israel and the Dead Sea, on one of the areas of that Dead Sea, is right underneath that area, was where Sodom once existed. That area today is very arid, very dry, it's almost desertish. When the Bible says when Lot, before he separated from Abraham, he looked to the land of Sodom and they said it looked like the paradise of God. It was beautiful. It was lush. It was green. A beautiful place. But the reality of this sinful act and what they were doing wrong brought about their judgment. And now it's all underneath the Dead Sea. Isn't that interesting? There's even rocks that you can look up. You can check it out on the internet if you like. There's rocks from the area where you can see the reality of sulfur drops on the rocks as a result of the fire that came down from God, destroying those cities. You see, the reality is that sin brings destruction. Sin brings consequence. Amen. And what Jude is saying, look at the past judgment of those false teachers. And he's saying there's a lot of false teachers around you now. But these, just like they were, will be judged. Amen. And he's warning about these false teachers. And the reality was, their end was destruction, eternal chains, darkness, and eternal fire. And so, what's that? Is it in the notes? It should be. Oh, it should be on the next page, very top. Did you find it?
Yeah.
Okay. Destruction, eternal chains, darkness, and eternal fire. Wow. What was Jude doing? He was bringing a very strong warning, wasn't he? And so we'll stop right there, and we'll continue right from there next time as we go into the present characteristics of false teachers. Lord, we ask that you'd bless the remainder of our time together. We do thank you, Lord, for allowing us the reality of being able to gather together. We thank you for keeping us safe on those roads. And we pray that, Lord, you'd help this book of Jude to speak to our hearts and help us always to remember that, Lord God, the consequences of these false teachers and teaching can bring about destruction. I pray that, Lord, you'd use your word to teach us. And we thank you, Lord God, for again drawing us together. Bless the rest of our time together, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.